We are glad to be gathered together again as Suva Road Baptist Church, as His people, to be united around His Word, to hear from Him this morning, and we ask that He will speak to us. We go back to Acts chapter 23, as we just heard read. What is the only book in the Bible in which God's name is never mentioned even one time in its 10 chapters? What book in your Bible is God's name never mentioned in? The answer is Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament. While God's name is never written there or mentioned there, His fingerprints are all over the details of that story, aren't they? The story of reversals. What looks to be like things are headed one way, to a terrible end for God's people, through His providence, through His sovereign action, He reverses what seems to be happening, the wrong that's going to be done. We see Him work this way in detail after detail in order to save His people. Our passage, as you heard read, is rather unique. It's similar to what's happening in the book of Esther, in that God's name is never mentioned here either. Jesus is never referred to. The Holy Spirit isn't talked about. There's no explanation of a single biblical doctrine. There's no commands given. But it's a wonderful illustration of God's sovereign providence. It shows us that God always keeps His word. He always fulfills His promises. And therefore, we're to trust Him. The Bible often teaches and illustrates this doctrine of God's providence, and it should be a great comfort and instruction for every believer. This doctrine means that God is not distant. He's not passive. He's not unconcerned with the daily events in our lives. Rather, as our loving and caring Heavenly Father, He actively engages and governs the daily events of our lives. Usually this is behind the scenes. Usually we don't have the full picture. But that doesn't in any way rob us of the duty of making responsible choices. What word does God have for us, His people, from this passage this morning? Our passage teaches us that because our God always providentially fulfills His word, we're to trust Him, even when He seems silent. Now, this is a common theme, a common lesson that we see throughout the Bible. And because it's common, oftentimes we feel like, yeah, trust Him. Great application. We already know that. But I want you to be overwhelmed by what God is doing in the text, to see how carefully and intricately He's working out these details. You know, there are days in our lives when things seem desperate. It seems to us as though God is not speaking, that He's not near to us. He seems silent and distant. The world seems to be raging out of control around us. That's never been truer in our lives than in a year like 2020. But that doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care about us. One author notes, God is never nearer to His people than when they think they cannot see His face. He's never closer than when we do not hear His voice. He's never undertaking for us more than at those times when His own name isn't mentioned. What do we do in these times when we feel as if God is silent, when it seems as if He's distant? We live by the words we've received from our Lord, and that will again be borne out in our text. We remember His faithfulness, His constancy. We lean into Him. Remember the lives of men and women in Scripture. Joseph in a pit and in prison. Daniel's friends facing a fiery and painful death. Paul before this violent Jewish mob. Jesus in a desert hearing the whispers of the enemy. This seems to be times when God is not for His people. And yet we know in each of those circumstances, God works out all things for His glory. Look back with me now at our text. We're going to go back to verse 11, where we ended last week, and then just read verse 12 again. Acts 23, verse 11. God's word says to us, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Be constant. Be steadfast. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, by a word, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, in heaven, we confess our need to hear your word. Because in your word, we know who you are. We see you more fully, more clearly. We're more convinced of your goodness to us, your power, your love, your sovereign providence. And when we see you most clearly, Lord, our lives are then changed as we submit one decision after another to your rulership of our lives. Give us grace. Strengthen us to listen carefully, to not just hear the words, to read the words on the page, but to hear the truth and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, our passage highlights three truths about God's providential care of his people. First, our God's word is always more sure than man's. Our God's word is always more sure than man's. In verse 11, we read of God's word to Paul. He speaks directly to him. This is direct revelation. God says, take courage, you'll make it to Rome. It's a promise. But then verse 12 stands in direct contrast to verse 11. There is going to be significant drama, conflict here. And it's not just conflict between Paul and these Romans or Paul and the Jews. There's a conflict, whose word, a contest, whose word will be done. Jesus speaks, and then these evil men speak an oath. Whose word will be accomplished? Whose purposes will be proven true? Now, these 40 men are religious zealots. They see their cause as righteous. We would consider them rightly to be religious terrorists. They're intent on killing their opposition. Murder is not beneath them. Somehow they can take an oath in God's name to commit murder. Ironic, isn't it? How blinded we can be as human beings by religion, by our own pride. Now, they take this oath, and this is a particularly strong Greek word. It occurs only four times in the entire New Testament. Three of those times are here. The fourth time is when Peter utters a similar oath in the final time he denies that he even knows Jesus in Mark 14. These men place them under a curse, vowing something like, may I be cursed or damned. May I die if Paul is not put to death. They say, I will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. Luke is telling us that the strongest, most ruthless, most powerful men in Judaism have allied themselves against Paul. They've done so in the name of God. We also read that at least some of the Sanhedrin are in agreement with this plot. They've agreed to call Paul back to their assembly on the pretense of hearing the case, getting more clarity, but really they're setting him up for this ambush, these assassins' ambush. Unless we minimize the danger, Luke wants to highlight it throughout these verses. He mentions these people's oath three separate times, referring to it again, saying they are intent on destroying Paul. And he mentions that they're committed to murdering him, that Paul was to be killed five more times. Author John Stott provides the human perspective of the threat when he said that Paul's chances of surviving the attacks of the angry Jews and the mighty Romans, those chances resemble that of a butterfly before a steamroller. Luke is saying, there's no way out. There's no way out. And yet, Paul knows that his life belongs to God. Throughout the events in the story, Luke's highlighting how intent these men are in accomplishing these plans, even though their plans stand directly against what God has said. we know that those who seek to take events into their own hands do not have as much control as they think. That lesson proves true here, doesn't it? That proves true of us in our lives. So often we're frustrated and discouraged and stressed because we want to have control over our lives and our circumstances. But we have much less control than we think. Mankind is very small. He's incredibly limited in what he can accomplish on his own. But we're encouraged here to trust the God who always does his will. Despite the number of these men, their power, their rage against Paul, they're actually powerless. Because God plans to bring him to Paul, or plans to bring Paul to Rome, and he accomplishes his plan. Proverbs 21, verse 30 tells us there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. There's no plan that can succeed against him. Our passage also highlights another truth from Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. What perspective then do you have when you imagine your future? Maybe you're thinking of what you're going to do with your life as a young person. Maybe you're wondering and you're fearful of how your children might turn out or what's happening in your job. Does it cause you fear or anxiety when you think of the future? Does it cause you stress? Does it bring you sleeplessness? Could it be that we find it easier to affirm and trust the power and sovereignty of God in theory rather than resting in him practically? It's easier for us to say, in theory, I know that God is sovereign. But practically, we live as if we know what's best. We often think that God isn't at work in our lives because we don't see visible signs, evidence of that work. But we must never mistake the lack of the spectacular for the inactivity of God. His quiet, invisible hand is always at work. Can the most powerful men in Jerusalem, in Paul's life, hinder God's promises to him? Is this even really a contest? But put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. You know, it's easy for us to conclude with this perspective, with an omniscient narrator telling us what's going to happen. We know how the story ends. We see how it unfolds thousands of years later. But Paul didn't know how this would turn out. Paul doesn't have the vantage point that we have. So he's wondering, how will God accomplish his word to me? Secondly, we affirm that our God always accomplishes his purposes. Now, the entire narrative here hinges on the next phrase we read in verse 16. It says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Now, how did he hear of this ambush? How did he come by this information? Was he aligned with these men? Is he just in the right place at the right time? Is this mere coincidence? Who's this nephew of Paul's anyway? We've never heard of a person like this. We're told almost nothing of Paul's family in the New Testament. When Paul writes in Philippians 3:8 that for Christ's sake he suffered the loss of all things, most commentators conclude that this would have even meant the loss of his family relationships because they were Jews. Paul even says perhaps a Pharisee his father was. When a Jew converted from Judaism, the family would hold a public funeral service saying, he's dead to us. It's very likely that Paul has endured this kind of estrangement from his family. So it's very surprising, it's very unexpected to read of Paul receiving help from this unknown family member. But God is accomplishing his will through ordinary, unexpected means. The word for young man, we never even get his name, means that he is likely in his teens. The way that the tribune treats him, he takes him by the hand, demonstrates that he's not likely an adult. His access to Paul, though, would not have been usual in this case. Paul was simply being kept in the barracks. He's not really in a prison anymore. He's there for his own protection. And often in this time period, the prisoner's family had the responsibility of providing for his meals. And that's likely what's happening here. We also have seen this change in demeanor. Paul's a Roman citizen. That fact has been established. His rights have been restored to him. This is seen in how he speaks to a centurion. He calls him to himself. He offers a request, and it's fulfilled right away. This small, ordinary detail highlights just how powerful and in control God is, how he takes the worst of circumstances and turns them on their head. This entire threat is going to be neutralized by the fact that this young man heard this information. God is in absolute control of the seemingly insignificant moments and circumstances in your life. Be assured that circumstances do not limit God. They're not independent of him. He is the master of our circumstances. Hear what God tells us about his sovereignty. Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, "Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has bent? Who can bend it back straight? Who can tell him that's not the way it should be?" In Job 42:2, Job declares, "I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And Daniel 4:35 tells us, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing." It doesn't mean that they're insignificant or that God doesn't notice them or not care about them. They have no power as compared to him. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" This is a God of unlimited, unimaginable power. Isn't it encouraging to know he always uses that power for our good? Always. Think if he was not kind and benevolent. Remember in the story of Esther, as we think of how details, insignificant details, can change the whole story. The whole book highlights the sovereign providence of God as contrasted with human rulers' lack of control. The whole book begins with the king not being able to control his wife when he gives an order. She won't come just because he says. The one event upon which the entire book turns is found near the very middle of the book. Do you remember what that event is? It's very ordinary, but it changes the entire trajectory of the story and really of all redemption history. It's in Esther 6:1, which says, "On that night, the king could not sleep." That changes the entire story. It changes redemptive history as the seed of the Messiah, who will come from the Jews, is going to be preserved with the rest of Israel. The king asks for his own records to be read, and he hears again of Mordecai's heroics in reporting an assassination attempt, and that changes everything. A king with insomnia is not an accident. It's used by God to save hundreds of thousands of his people. God is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives. This is one of the mysteries of God and his providence, that many times we cannot see why things are happening the way they are. That's our vantage point. That's how God intends for life to work. Yet surely he is at work in ways we have not planned for ourselves. Consider how God works in this passage. He uses a young man who overhears something. He uses corrupt and unbelieving politicians to accomplish his will. Paul is barely involved here at all. And again, God's not even mentioned by name, yet his fingerprints are all over the story. He works out his will, both the positive and the negative circumstances in our lives. Martin Luther wrote of God's ordinary providence. He said, "God's wonderful works, which happen daily, are lightly esteemed, not because they are of no importance, but because they happen so constantly and without interruption. They're so familiar to us. Man is used to the miracle that God rules the world and upholds all creation. And because things daily run their appointed course, it seems insignificant." And no man thinks it worth his while to meditate upon and regard it as God's wonderful work. And yet it is a greater wonder, this providence, than that Christ fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and made wine from water. Upon hearing of the plot from Paul's nephew, the tribune believes him. He urges him now to keep the matter quiet and between them. He doesn't want to let on that he knows of this in order to provide Paul and this young man all the protection he has. Think of the timing that's just perfect. The young man beats whatever messenger the Sanhedrin and these assassins were about to send to the tribune. The timing's perfect. Now, one lesson we are to carefully learn here is that trusting God to work through his sovereign providence doesn't mean that we're to be passive, that we're to do nothing in our Christian lives. God had promised Paul that he would bear witness at Rome. But when the nephew tells him about the plot to kill him, Paul doesn't respond by saying, well, don't worry, God's promised I'll go to Rome, so we don't need to do anything about this. No, Paul sent him to the commander. And then that commander thankfully uses the horses, the 470 soldiers, to get him safely out of Jerusalem to Caesarea. How does a deeper understanding of God's providence then change us? It should cause us to rest. To rest. To rest in him more fully, and then urge us on to do the next right thing. To take the next step in front of us with confidence. Not in our circumstances, not in our understanding, but confidence in him. This truth about who God is gives us peace, security, assurance. Just think how this would change how you sleep if you meditated on God's sovereign providence before you went to sleep each night. God gave us this text this morning to encourage us to trust him in the details of our lives. You know, when we feel like God is silent, when we feel like evil men are making a mess of our country, when we feel as if we're being treated a certain way, we see these truths in God's word, and God asks us, will you trust me? Will you trust me? We live in days filled with turmoil, but we're to understand the truth over leaning on our own understanding. Consider these words from the hymn, "This is my Father's world." It says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." It's a prayer. Don't let me forget this, God. You're still in charge. These few simple words carry an inexhaustible, unshakable source of hope. They remind us of an often forgotten, rock-solid reality that God is the ruler yet. Our third point is that our God never breaks his promises to us. In verse 23, we now see the tribune move to action. He orders 2 centurions to act quickly, to move Paul out of the city in the dead of the night with this large armed guard in order to guarantee his safety. A city like Jerusalem is likely going to have about 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed there. The tribune commands almost half of his force to move Paul to the governor's home in Caesarea. They have 40. Paul gets 470. This commander has realized that Paul's not safe in Jerusalem. He can't do his job. He can't maintain peace with him in the city. He orders the men to leave at the 3rd hour of the night. This is 9 p.m. Paul's given a horse or some other animal to ride. They move quickly and cover a lot of ground. They stop 35 miles from Jerusalem, a halfway point, after moving through the night. The 70-man cavalry then continue on with Paul all the way, the 65-mile journey to Caesarea. We read of this letter that the tribune writes to the governor Felix, explaining why Paul is being sent to him. And in this letter, what we see is a shrewdness in how he represents the story. He writes in verse 27, "This man," referring to Paul, "was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." It's a great report. Sounds like he did a really good job. But what's he leaving out? what's he conveniently glossed over? He left out that he almost had tortured a Roman citizen. He left out that he was hasty and even foolish. His letter covers over this fact. But in his letter, he also acknowledges that Paul has been charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And again, in the next several chapters, what we'll see, just like what happened in Jesus' trial, the Romans will admit Paul's innocence. He sent to a man, Governor Felix. Who is this man? He was a ruler in Judea over the whole region from 52 to 59. Roman historians tell us he earned that position. He received it due to an influential brother. At one point, they had both been slaves who had later earned their freedom. And this would have been rare for a slave to have earned or worked all the way up to such a high position. So it may tell us something about his ambitions. History tells us he was not a good man. He was not a very good ruler. He was very selfish. He was married three separate times, all to princesses. He had great ambition. The historian Tacitus wrote that he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave, like a child in a candy store, drunk with power. He was immoral, cruel. He put down Jewish rebellions with such force and unnecessary violence that it caused even greater rebellions. So his superiors eventually remove him from office for failing to keep the peace. Now, why do we need such details? Why are we given these details about the rulers influential in Paul's imprisonment? Because in them we see that God can provide protection through whomever he likes, through the free choices of unbelieving rulers. They're arrogant, self-serving men, and yet God in his sovereignty and providential rule orchestrates them while they're making their own decisions to honor his word. This tribune is an unethical man, and yet God uses him. This governor is an immoral, ungodly man, and yet God uses him. Our tendency is to be anxious, it's to be worried and upset as we're thinking of another presidential election cycle. It's ramping up. We're frustrated by it. We should be concerned, but prayerful and confident in our Lord. If God can use men like Lysias, like Felix, and accomplish his will, then he can use our leaders, however good or bad they might be, to do his will in our lives, to accomplish his will in the world. We have nothing to be concerned about, to worry about. God intends this passage to encourage us this morning. Without even mentioning the name of God, it demonstrates again and again that God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He always keeps his word. He always accomplishes his purpose in our lives. Our text also highlights for us that God sovereignly does all his will. Whose word is honored and accomplished in this text? The most powerful human rulers or the God of heaven? As we carry out his purpose, there is not a place on this earth we can set our foot that God does not reign supreme. How should we understand God's sovereign providence in our lives? A simple practical explanation is that his providence means that God sees to everything. He accomplishes, he provides the right end. Absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes, God sees to it that it happens. Isaiah 46:10 says, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, I will see to it. I will provide. I'll see that everything works together for the goals I have for this world. The text also demonstrates that God cares for you providentially. He's always caring for his people, both in the difficult times and in the ordinary moments of every single day. One commentator summarized, sometimes God delivers his children by the simple word of a young relative. Sometimes he has to call in the cavalry. At all times, he is ultimately in charge. God has an infinite number of options available to him to work out his will in our lives. It was Christmas Eve, 1875, and Ira Sankey was traveling down the Delaware River on a steamboat when he was recognized by some of the passengers. His picture had been taken. It was in the newspaper. He was famous because he was the song leader for the evangelist D.L. Moody. Those passengers asked him to sing one of his own hymns, but he politely refused, saying that he preferred to sing William Bradbury's hymn, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." As he sang, one of the stanzas began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright, moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. "So did I, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling on you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing. Let him sing his song to the end," I said to myself. "I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss." But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." Those words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me. When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all its creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a good summary of God's providence. That's what God is teaching us here in this text, his wise, caring, and purposeful sovereignty. Because our God always providentially fulfills his word, we must trust him, even when he seems silent. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious God, we rejoice to call you our Father. As we rehearse what we know to be true, what we've seen, even in our lives. We can think through circumstances in our lives that seemed ordinary at the time, but you worked them out to truly change our lives. Whether it was to bring us to a place like this church, or to our current job, or to our spouse, or to a friend who we needed to hear from or to speak to. We recognize, God, that you are completely sovereign, and you always work for your glory. Father, our response is to thank you. It's to trust you. It's to align our hearts with your will. Father, do in us what we cannot command of ourselves. Strengthen us to obey. Change our lives as we see you, as we behold you, we become more like you. So may you change us through the truths of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.